Genesis 43. When you've marked Genesis 43, you want to remember that we're going by way of Hebrews 12. So find both places. Attention, draw swords. I appreciate our friends coming to be with us tonight very much, and we're sorry they were inconvenienced by having to come in here and getting set up in such a short notice, such a short period of time. Let's pray before we study. Thank you, Father, for establishing the local church for us. You have established this institution, an organization, as a visible reminder of the body of Christ. And in this place that we meet, we fellowship together, we pray for one another, we praise you. And now may we be drawn closer to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his purposes for us through the study of this portion of your word tonight. In Christ's name, that's asked. Amen. In Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, we have the doctrinal setting for our study in Genesis 43. The doctrinal setting is under the title, The Blessings of Divine Discipline. It's a difficult thing to convince a child when that you discipline them that you really love them. The older they get, the more they may understand this. But the young child has a difficult time understanding that this hurts you more than it hurts them. I don't know if they're ever really quite convinced of that fact. But children do take it from us as parents that we are trying to provide for you what we think is in your best interest in discipline. When we find it necessary to curtail your schedule, when we find that it's necessary to apply a certain amount of corporal punishment and you need a spanking, that please try to give us the benefit of the doubt that we are providing for you a system of discipline of child training. Now, this is what Hebrews 12 is mentioning, and we should look at it because it provides the doctrinal underpinning for our study in Genesis 43. It begins, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." This is the sin of unbelief. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here we were reminded of this in this excellent chalk presentation, and he has presented for us in this the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has been victorious over sin and death, and this passage is setting the framework now for what he's going to say with regard to our own suffering and what we must endure. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." The writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers that though suffering is a part of the Christian experience, these Christians had not yet come to the point where they're actually losing life and limb for it. "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among is there whom his father does not discipline?" The word for discipline here is quite instructive. It is the Greek word paideia. Looks like this in the Greek. And it is instructive in setting up what the Christian has as his training process. Paideia comes from the word pais, P-A-I-S, which means child. Paideia, child training. Paideia includes the total process of chastening, instruction, both the verbal and the physical reminders of the responsibilities. The word paideia is used here to refer to the entire process that God must send us through in order to conform us to his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a process of discipline. Now, we think of discipline usually only as remedial or only as the response of the parent to when we break a rule or disobey. The biblical term is much broader than that. Paideia is not only the rebuke It is not only the physical response in spanking. The scriptural concept is that total process, positive and negative. He goes on to add, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Then he reminds them of their earthly fathers. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. God's purpose for us is to provide for us in his schooling, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ by the process of discipline. Both positive and negative in nature, we need it. Now, with that in mind, we come back to Genesis in 43, and we find three lessons being taught in the process of God's schooling of Jacob, Judah, and Joseph. And each of these men is being taught something in God's school of divine discipline. First of all, let us see what God is teaching Jacob. Through the years that Jacob has lived, God has been making and molding and shaping, and God has been working on Jacob to make him to be the kind of witness, the kind of example that he should be. Now let's take each of these, and first of all, notice an area of need, and then notice the area of growth for Jacob, for Judah, and for Joseph. That God was teaching each of these men something very really, very practically, with regard to their process of Christian growth, just like God is instructing us. The very areas in which God worked in their lives, God wants to work in our lives. I'm sure that at least one of these is going to be fitting to every person here, if you know Christ. That God may be dealing in one of these areas in your life right now. First of all, what is God dealing with Jacob on? What is the issue in Jacob's life where he needs instruction? Let's remember Jacob's life. Jacob's life is divided into four parts. First of all, for the first 60 years, we have him in Beersheba. In Beersheba, this is that era of his life where Jacob is caught in deception. He is the deceiver. He deceives, connives for his birthright. He connives and works with his mother Rachel to get the blessing from his father Isaac, to get it in the place of Esau. Jacob is the deceiver. God sends him out for the next 20 years, and he goes to a place called Haran, a time of discipline in Jacob's life. It is in this period of time that Jacob meets Laban. Jacob has learned a few lessons, but still he tries to match wits with Laban. He tries to fight fire with fire. He tries to deal with old shrewd Laban like old shrewd Jacob was used to doing. God brings him out of Haran a different man. Jacob has learned some lessons these 20 years. But yet he's going into what is his most difficult, the most difficult period in his life. For the next 50 years, as he's back in the land, he's in Canaan, Jacob suffers a number of losses. And they're easy to overlook or forget. As you go through the chapters, we don't put them together and see them in a concentrated fashion. But just remember what Jacob experienced in the 50 years. This, by the way, covers chapters 32 to chapters 45 in Genesis, this portion of his life. When Jacob returned to Canaan, he lost his mother, Rachel. He lost his wife. He lost his mother's nurse. Reuben, one of his sons, committed incest and therefore lost his birthright. He lost his father, Isaac. His daughter, Dinah, was apparently raped, and his two of his sons, seeking revenge in deceit, slaughtered the Shechemites, self-willed sons. Judah becomes involved in an illicit sexual relationship with his own daughter-in-law. he apparently loses Joseph. He, for all practical purposes, Jacob considers Joseph dead. Simeon is in Egypt as a hostage to the Pharaoh. There is the possible loss of his youngest, Benjamin, which he thinks he may never see again. He has Simeon, and he must make a choice, a hard choice. And on top of it all, there's famine in the land. How about that for 50 years? You think you've got troubles. This was what was happening for 50 years in Jacob's life. But when you come to Jacob, what great lesson does Jacob need to learn? I think you get the tip-off on this from what he says in verse 36 and what he says in verse 36 of chapter 42. Their father Jacob said to them, "Ye have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Just as human a statement as there could be. Probably one that you and I could have made just so easily. Everything's against me. The car's not running right. I'm not sure if I can make that mortgage payment. Children are sick. I need to have a root canal. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get my taxes together. Jacob experienced all this like you and I experienced all these things. But Jacob is doing what here? Jacob is looking at the circumstances from the standpoint of the shadows. Look what he says in verse 6. Then Israel said, this is Jacob, "Why did you treat me so badly? Why did you bring this trouble on me?" Jacob needs to be developed in the area of faith. That's his need. Meaning what? What is the development in the area of faith? He needs to learn how to interpret divine providence. That's the way faith works. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why did that happen? What's God teaching me in this? Jacob needs to learn to interpret divine providence. He is looking on it purely negatively here, just like any worldling can do, any unsaved person. He's interpreting life from the shadows. He needs to learn how to view the circumstances of life from the faith perspective. That's what Jacob needs to learn. Now, let's see if God taught him anything in this way. In 1 Peter, in chapter, you don't need to turn to this passage, but it's quite important to our study here. One of the purposes of suffering is revealed in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Poikilos is the Greek word here for various. It means many colored, like the colors on the color spectrum. And like Jacob, he had gone through many trials. The loss of his wife, the loss of his children, everything. All of these trials, verse 7, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the purposes of suffering is that God might prove to us that our faith is genuine, meaning that God wants us to depend upon Him in greater measure. He wants us to interpret the circumstances of life from the divine perspective. Could I take a few minutes to point out to you from Jacob's life four hindrances to the development of faith in his life? And when you and I fail to develop in this area of faith, it will be like this. We should watch these hindrances. I find four things that hindered Jacob in developing in his greater trust in God in all circumstances. Number one, making plans independent of God. That's what got Jacob into trouble with his brother Esau. Jacob was to have had the birthright. God was going to give it to him. But he goes about to make plans to get it purely on his own, just like any unsaved person would do. You make your plans without God in the picture, and you hinder your development of faith, dependence upon the Lord. Just go on. Just do what's natural. Secondly, by poor parental example. Rachel did not give him a very good example, did she? Who was the one that was conniving and working and getting Jacob to deceive his father and to deceive his brother? It was Jacob's mother, it was Rachel. And she was the one who was conniving and working to get Jacob the birthright, to get him the blessing. He didn't have a very good example, did he? You may not have had a very good example. But that's no excuse. Thirdly, fight fire with fire. Fight fire with fire. You do like Jacob did when he met a Laban. Jacob thought he would show Laban a thing or two. Jacob, the schemer, was met by a greater schemer. You remember the story. Human viewpoint plus human viewpoint equals human viewpoint. That's Jacob versus Laban equals disaster. You don't fight fire with fire. You just simply meet your problems, whether it be a person, whether it be any kind of tangible problem. You simply meet it like the world meets it. You won't develop in the faith and trust in God. Fourthly, complain. Complain. Jacob's whining here. He's whining. Everything's against me. Be negative. Go on. Complain. It won't set you apart from the world in the least. You will not develop in faith and greater dependence on God in all circumstances. Could I suggest three helps to you, which I see and helps to Jacob here in developing in his trust in God? I see that there were three things that God worked in Jacob's life to bring him to a greater faith, greater dependence on God, no matter what the situation. Number one, that he was brought to the point of utter helplessness. This may be what God will have to do with you. He does this with all of us in some way or another. It just depends on what your areas of strength are and where you're leaning. You're leaning in a certain area and that and rather than in the Lord. God breaks us not because he likes to go about breaking our pinions, as it were, so that we as the bird can't fly. But God wants us to realize how much we need him. What did God have to do with Jacob? He had to throw his hip out of joint. You ever tried to do much with anything out of joint? A couple of years ago, I was at soccer practice, and I was feeling the ball for the fellows as they were kicking toward the goal. The ball came, hit the ground, hit up, came up real fast, and hit my little finger. Just drove it right back up into my hand. One little finger. I had a jammed finger that I'll never forget. It took almost a year for me to get flexibility in that thing. Every time I'd touch it, it would just be like somebody was putting a match to it. One little finger. God had to do that with his hip. And here Jacob was wrestling and striving. Oh, Jacob was going to do it his way. But what did God do with him? He dislocated his hip joint so that in the wrestling, Jacob could be reminded in the physical realm what Jacob needed to be. We needed to know in the spiritual realm. Jacob, you need me. He had to get him to the point of helplessness. God may have to dislocate your hip joint. Or its equivalent. Utter helplessness. God, I need you. I cannot do this in my own effort. I see another area, though, in which God worked to develop Jacob's trust in him. To learn from the past consequences of sin. Jacob is one of the great studies in the chickens come home to roost. Jacob, I believe, learned. He had to learn from what had happened in his family and how his sin, his scheming, that it was affecting him in later life. His experiences with his brother Esau. And then thirdly, and the one that we have right here in our chapter, and it's in verse 14, that he remembered God's purpose, God's promises, God's character. What did Jacob come back, and I think he's coming out of the woods here when he says this, in verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. That man meaning he didn't know it, but it was Joseph, the prime minister in Egypt. But I'm interested in the way he refers to the name. He gives the name of God here, El Shaddai. We studied that name for God back in chapter 17. It became the coat of arms, as it were, for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's six times it occurs in the book of Genesis. Let's look at it just as by way of reminder. El Shaddai. It was saying this, and Jacob, when he uses this name El Shaddai, he's not just throwing a name for God around. These names are highly instructive. and you ought always to key on them and to study them through. El Shaddai looks like this in the Hebrew. El Shaddai is a term which is used to refer to God in His power, El, and then this word here, Shaddai. El means powerful. God, all, the strong one, just the name El. To add the name, the noun Shaddai, which comes from the verb, which means Shaddav, which means to be strong, he is emphasizing not only God's power, which he possesses, potential, but God's power to the point where he is able to do whatever is necessary in any impossible situation. What Jacob is saying by referring to him as El Shaddai is that here is the God who is able to perform the impossible. Here is the strong one, the God who can do what is necessary, El Shaddai. That's like a family coat of arms. That would not be a bad name to have on your coat of arms. You know, a coat of arms couldn't serve a good purpose. I think of one that's an interesting one I recall from history, which I thought if somebody wants to have one, this would be a nice one. It's Robert E. Lee's. And on the coat of arms for the Lee family, Dan, that at least Robert E. Lee's family, it was part of it was a picture of a squirrel gathering nuts. And non incautus futuri is on the mantle of it. Not unmindful of the future, the squirrel gathering the nuts and preparing. And I think that it would not be a bad idea if they would have a coat of arms. Maybe something like a strong arm, like on the baking soda. Somebody could draw one of these up. El Shaddai. That'd be a good family coat of arms. That's what Abraham's family coat of arms was. El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful, the God who's more than enough to do what's necessary in any situation. That's the way Jacob's sending them off with that. What was God teaching Jacob? Greater dependence upon him in any given situation. What was God teaching Judah? I think God was teaching Judah in an area where there was a special need. Could I show you just a couple of episodes? Just remind you. We've studied them in detail. Let's go to Judah and see what God is teaching him. Back in chapter 37 and in verse 26, for example, we recall the situation when the brothers were trying to get rid of Jacob, or Joseph rather. Judah comes up with the idea, and he said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood?" Hey, good for Judah. This is nice. At least he doesn't want to kill Joseph. But I'll tell you what Judah's looking out for. Judah's looking out for Judah. Judah is a man who was marked by self-interest. He was selfish. He was sensuous. I think you can see that in chapter 38. Do I need to recount the sordid details of his sexual escapades? Judah was a man who was sensuous. He was self-interested, were absorbed in himself. He wanted to get rid of Joseph so that he wouldn't be guilty of murder, so that he could actually make a financial profit on his brother. Now, how about that for a sterling character? That was Judah. Is God doing anything in Judah's life? What was the area of need for Judah to grow in? Develop his character. And I think Judah's coming through here. I think he's learning something. Look in chapter 43, verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go." Of course, you know the background to this. They've already gone to Egypt once. They've had to leave Simeon. They've come back to their father. They've told him what's happened. This man, who is Joseph, wants them to bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. Wants them all to come down. Would like to see the father, too. Now, they've been standing around, wasting time. Judah said, "Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him." Judah is willing to put himself up as collateral. That's not like the Judah before. Judah's area of need is being worked on. Judah was a self-centered person. What is God teaching Judah? Self-sacrifice. Putting his own desires and interests aside, he is developing a greater concern for others in Judah. who wasn't concerned for his brother Joseph, wanting to make a financial profit off of him. Judah is learning in the area of character development. May I make a little practical suggestion for you as you face the trials of life? You might have suffering 404 right now, or you may be even in post-grad suffering. But you're going through your own special trial. Could I suggest to you a very practical way to make that suffering a time for positive, something positive for growth? Take the fruit of the Spirit, all nine of them, and ask God to work in your life in terms of those fruits, how that God could produce these fruits in your life in this suffering. Think of the fruit in terms of suffering. Think of the fruit of the Spirit in terms of Judah's suffering. What suffering had he been going through, by the way? Had he been? Sure, famine. Their life was on the line. They were about to lose everything. That's why they were hustling back and forth down to Egypt. People were dying all around them. They had to get back down there and get some more food. Love. What could Judah learn with regard to love? Consciousness of the needs of others. What could he learn in this time of famine with regard to joy? To be thankful in the midst of all deprivation and loss. Peace. Suffering should not lead us to be panic-stricken, but we can be composed in the midst of all kinds of suffering, distractions. Patience, keep our focus on God's objectives for us in the suffering. Gentleness, sensitive to the hurts of others, their needs. Goodness, actually looking out for those needs and seeking to meet those needs of someone else. That's what Judah's doing here now. A first for Judah, I guess. Faith, or faithfulness, carry out our responsibilities regularly in the midst of the suffering. Meekness, to make us easier to get along with when we're suffering. Self-control, an opportunity to control our appetites during suffering. Take those nine things, the nine fruits of the Spirit, and ask God to work in your life in a practical way when you go through that suffering. Whether it's that broken tooth, or whether it's that broken automobile or sickness, allow God to teach you in those areas. What was Judah learning? The development of character. Like Jacob was learning the development of faith. What about Joseph? Joseph was learning something. Joseph needed a development in an area. You say, well, Joseph's been in prison. My, he's really been through the ropes. What could it possibly be that God is doing in Joseph's life? What was the area of need? What was the area of need in Joseph's life? I have to go all the way back to chapter 37 where God gave him two dreams. And the essence of those dreams was the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down before whom? Joseph. What did God need to do through Joseph's suffering to bring him to his objective? Namely, the development of a wider ministry. That's what God promised him way back there before the pit. Joseph, I'm going to give you a wide ministry someday. And God gave to Joseph this wider ministry. This was his area of need that God had promised. How did God give Joseph this ministry? Well, he gave him a witness to the Egyptians. You know, the steward, when these boys come back down to Egypt, boys, they were grown men by this time, they've come back down to Egypt. They've even taken money that, they found the money in their sacks, which they had paid for the first truckload of grain. And they got back and found out they had the money. Then, so they bring back money to pay for the first load of grain plus the second load. And they're a little bit worried about this situation. I mean, what's this prime minister going to think about this? Look what the steward says. Now, this is an Egyptian. He's not the only contact he's had with the family of Jacob is Joseph. He said, this steward said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. At ease, men. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sack." Do you know what he's saying there? Listen, that's some insight. I don't know if the man's a believer or not, but I think he's been around Joseph, and I believe he's learned something. does this steward pick up this kind of talk? You're God. This Elohim. Where? I think Joseph. I don't believe Joseph had been silent while in Egypt. I believe Joseph had been a positive witness for the God of Israel. But there was another way in which God gave Joseph a wider ministry. He gave him the wider ministry, and then he gave him the ministry to his own family. How did he give him ministry to his family? Well, one, in bringing his own brothers to maturity, at least providing a test to determine their maturity. Look in verse 33 and 34. Now, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. What's happened here is that Joseph has had all his brothers lined up according to their age, you know, right down the line. Dr. Henry Morris has given some interesting stats on this. Do you know what the odds are of doing that just by coincidence? Well, being that there are 39,917 different orders possible, that makes the odds 40 million to 1 against selecting the correct order by chance. That's why they were astonished. Getting all the brothers according to their age lined right up. But that's not the really significant point. I think probably Joseph just wanted to tantalize them a little bit. But look at verse 34. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. What do you think he did that? Joseph remembers when he got preferential treatment and how his brothers were jealous. That stuck in their craw. He wants to see if they've matured. God uses Joseph at this point in time to demonstrate either their growth or the lack of it, because he gives Benjamin preferential treatment, and he's watching them carefully. He wants to see how they treat Benjamin. Like they start nudging one. Hey, how come Ben over here gets five portions? He didn't see that, though. A test for his brothers. He provides for them also physical food. Look, he is the means of God delivering Jacob and his family, bringing them down out of Canaan and bringing them down to the land of Egypt, where God will purify and prepare for him a people in that nation. God used Joseph through all of this suffering to bring him to the point to give him this wider ministry to his own family. Don't you forget that when God puts you through the school of discipline, that God wants to develop in you greater trust in Him in all circumstances. He wants to teach you love, joy, peace, deepening your character and my character, and to extend our ministry. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? That one way is that we can comfort those with a comfort wherein we have been comforted. God sends us through the school of discipline as a means to an end, for holiness, to conform us. I like gyms. And they really delight my eyes. This is an agate. I'm not sure about this one. I looked up the encyclopedia to try to find out, but that's one also. But I know what that is. Have you ever seen one of these before? It's like this. This is shiny. You can see almost through it. Beautiful. But not really cut, just polished. You look at the gym before and after. It is dull, ragged. You wouldn't think that something shiny, so smooth, and such a delight to the eye could come from that rough, dull rock. But what has to happen? Polishing, polishing, polishing. And then it begins to shine. And then it becomes pleasant to the eye and something that we would like to have. And, oh, you ladies, particularly for those more valuable gems like rubies, diamonds, opals, those you would love to adorn your neck with them or your ear or just to look at them. We all like beautifully cut and polished gems. But do you know what it takes? It takes work. The hands of the skilled craftsman to polish and to shape and to bring to that fitting conclusion. That which the light reflects upon and dazzles the eye. This is what God wants to do with us. But it takes the polishing, it takes the shaping and the forming to bring about the polished stone. My friend, God is polishing you right now. He's polishing me. And sometimes it hurts. But God is doing a work. So that, why? What did the passage in 1 Peter say? That there might be praise and glory and honor. Do you know what God's doing? He is going to say, be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that we can praise Him, but He will also praise us for what He has done in us. That's God's school of discipline. The blessings of divine discipline. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we will allow the Spirit of God to work in these areas where we need the development of greater faith, the deepening of character, the wider ministry that You want to give us, that we will allow You to shape, to polish, to conform us more to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Do that for us, and Father, for any who may be going through special trials right now, if they perhaps have stumbled and fallen and have become discouraged and are missing the blessing of divine discipline, may they lay hold upon these truths. May they be driven to You and Your Word, that Your purposes might be performed in them in Christ's name. Amen.